Amen. Let's all take our seats. Thank you. When you turn with me, please, to Exodus 33, the book of Exodus 33, our subject tonight is the day God was only found outside the camp. The day God was only found outside the camp. Exodus 33, and let's read from verse 7, please. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door off the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. You know, the Lord will bless that own inspired reading of his word this evening. But let's just bow again in another word of prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word of truth. We thank you that this word is your word, not man's word. And now we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be settled in your presence. But not only in your presence, Lord, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to thy spirit. We ask you, Lord, to move among us and to touch our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, the very need even of the hour for our lives, for our national life. And Lord, we pray this, knowing, Lord, that only you can do the work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 7 says, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. The term tabernacle of the congregation there is the words Ohel Mehid. And it gives the idea of a tent that can be put down, taken up, and put back down again. People can dwell there for a short period of time. This is not the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, the encampment God had told Moses to build. The idea is that this was still in the process of happening. And this tabernacle was one that Moses took outside of the camp. And we're going to look at that this evening. Why did Moses take the tabernacle outside of the camp? And this was the day God was only found outside of the camp. One day they're saying, God is in the midst of us. And the next day they're saying, what has happened to us? For God was outside the camp. So this is Moses, or the tent of Moses, Moses' own tent, some people call it. Now we must look at this striking importance of why he done it. First of all, he done this because it was to be a practice of repentance. A practice of repentance. Secondly, it was to be the place of reconciliation between Israel and God. And thirdly, it was to be the price of revival. The price of revival. You see, the background to our reading of Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7, ending at verse 11 in particular, the background of it is found in chapter 32, how Moses goes up the mountain to converse with God, and God gives him the 10 moral commandments on the 2 tables of stone. And while he's away, the Israelites, they then say, you know, Moses is away far too long and he doesn't look like he's coming back. And we need God to lead us. We need a leader. And so Aaron, his brother, takes the gold and the ornaments or the earrings and so forth, melts them down. They make a golden calf. And this is where the trouble starts. And it's to this background we're going to look why it was taken outside of the camp. So turn with me to Exodus 32. Notice here, first of all, we see sacrificial sinning in the camp of Israel. Sacrificial sinning in the camp. Reading from verse 3 for time's sake, please. And all the people break off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now take note of this, if you will. Here we find the altar is built before the idol. The altar is built before the idol. Sacrificing onto an idol. Sacrificing onto a dead so-called God. But sacrificing to what would be the effigy of demonism. Of demonism. And so in this early fledgling nation of Israel, we find that already that which was in Egypt, the demons of Egypt, were already following them into the midst of the people. And you can see the pattern of this in our nation tonight. How all and in sundry you come in, while others sit at the foot of an idol to worship, others bring in their gods with them. Others pray to demons, thinking they are what they call or deem as God. Here we find there is sacrificial sin in the nation. And tonight we have exactly the same. The people have sacrificial sin. Secondly, we have sexual sin in the nation of the people. Verse 6. And they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now notice this. This isn't they were just having lunch here. Here was this golden effigy. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the god Apis from Israel was a bull, shape of a calf, a bull. And that comes right down today to the beast of Revelation. Comes right down today into what you have is the beast bull of Europe. That's why you have these brazen bulls in Brussels and in different places like New York. They have this woman riding the beast. Take note here, these sexual sins, there was the idol, there was the altar for the sacrificial sins. Now it is the sexual sin of the people. All manner of sin on the sundry was happening among the people in Israel. For example, it says here, the people sat down to eat and to drink. The idea lends to they were in revelry. The idea lends to that they were drunken. The idea also lends to this, they rose up to play. This wasn't playing a game of rounders here. Because if you look at verse 25, pardon me, in the same chapter it says, then Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So they were having orgies. They were having wild party. They had sexual sin. They were naked within it all. And so the people came and we can see how sexual sin is everywhere we look in our nation. That which was deemed unnatural is now deemed by many as natural. That which was deemed as a dire sin before is now deemed as just something people do because that's their choice. and it's their body to do it with. And notice here, it is forced upon people, it is advertised to people, it is given to people to indoctrinate the children, and these sexual sins are now prevalent in the nation. And these are the reasons that Moses comes and says, I'm taking this tabernacle outside of this camp, outside of this people. Thirdly, there was the sin of stubbornness. Stubbornness, verse 7, please, of chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Notice, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Notice what the Lord says, they're stiff-necked, meaning they are stubborn. It's like an animal being put into a yoke, and they're trying to get the yoke on it, trying to get it to turn, and it stiffens its neck. He says, these people are a stiff-necked people. And again, this would be repeated if you go to chapter 33, please, and verse 3. The Lord said unto them, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord hath said unto Moses, saying, unto the children of Israel, here's it again, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. God has given them opportunity. You're a stiff-necked people. And what he's saying is, I have made the promise that I will bring you into the land of milk and honey, but I will not be in the midst of you. I will be outside of you. God keeps his promise to bring them in, but God says, I will stay aloof. My presence will not be felt. My presence will not be known. My presence will not be as accessible as it was before. Surely we can see in our land and in our nation this evening, our people are full of stiff-necked people. And the Lord says, here's your opportunity. Put all that stuff that caused you to sin, your ornaments, it means your jewelry and the things you've brought with you out of Egypt. He says, put it all away. Put it all away. Do I see what you'll do, that I will do unto you? And it's not what he says. He tells us to put these things away. He tells us to put the sin away. He tells us to put that which is ungodly away. He tells the people to turn unto him and to put it away till he sees what he will do with our people. He says, for your stiff-necked. In other words, you won't turn to me. How many times has this land of ours, especially Ulster, heard the gospel over the years, preached from pulpits across this province? And how many times has it heard the gospel preached from corner to corner? How many times when the south of Ireland was in the darkness in the grip of Romanism, knew nothing of the gospel of saving grace in Christ, yet here in this little province of ours, here we find that God even says now, you're stiff-necked. You're a stiff-necked people. Put this sin away from you, which you've allowed to come in. Put it away, that the Lord might know what to do with us. This stubbornness of man, this stiff-neckedness of men and women in our land and our nation causes God to look upon us and he sees us with anger and disdain. Ulster knows better, brothers and sisters. But as the generations go on and they don't teach their children in the ways of the Lord, as generations before have done in Ulster, we find that Ulster is going further away. Further away and fast than even other nations of the United Kingdom has done. And so there's sacrificial sin, sexual sin, stubbornness of sin. And then fourthly, there is syncretism in sin. Now, syncretism is an amalgamation of different religions and thinking it's good. Syncretism is an amalgamation of different cultures. One which follows after God and knows the Lord based on Christian, biblical, Israelite principles. And yet, others come in and turn it around. Syncretism, the sin of it, means there's different schools of thought, interfaith dialogue, and easily become the ecumenical beast. The ecumenical beast which we're finding that is happening more and more across our land. Soon they will cry, "These be thy gods, O Israel. These be thy gods, O Britain or Ulster. These be thy gods who has saved thee." And when they're saying "these be thy gods" in our reading tonight, the word for gods, and it's a small g, is the word Elohim. In other words, it's the word used for the Creator. Here's your Creator. Here's your Deliverer. And the more and further away we get from God, the more we hear it. This is what has really happened. This is how it's really happened. And this is who your God really is. So if you will turn with me to Exodus 32 again, verses 17 and 18. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon water and made the children of Israel to drink it." Notice this, as Joshua and Moses come down the mount with the law and the tables in their hands, here they hear this noise coming out of the Israelite camp. The noise they made, he said, was a noise of war. Take note of that. He says, "I'm hearing like there's a noise of war. They're further away from the camp and they're not sure exactly what it is. Maybe there's a war, a battle going on inside the camp." And the thing is, there was. There was. There's a sound of war. And it wasn't a noise or a shout of victory or mastery, as the word of God tells us here. It wasn't a shout or a cry for help that we need deliverance. And it wasn't a shout or a voice of defeat. But it was the sound of singing as they get closer and as they get nearer. It was the singing of revelry and of party. And really, it was a sound of war. It was a sound of spiritual war. And they did need rescuing. And they did need deliverance. And they did need help. And they didn't know it. You know what the Lord says to the northern kingdom through Hosea of Israel in later years? He says, he's like a paraphrase for time's sake. He says, calls him Ephraim, and he says, "Ephraim," he says, "he's like an old man." He says, "Gray hairs are here and there upon him. and he doesn't even know it. Strangers are devouring his strength and he can't even see it. And oh, there's a spiritual war, and it's a spiritual battle. Spiritual war goes on for the souls of men and women. There's a spiritual battle goes on inside the heart and inside the mind for salvation of the soul. But this spiritual war and this spiritual battle was in the heart of the people. Right inside the middle of them. You see, Israel were different in this sense. All the heathen nations around about, they had their so-called gods and they went out to hillsides and out to what they called groves and under trees. They went outside to meet with their God, so-called. And hence they had to go out of their city or their town or their village. Hence the woman in John chapter 4 when Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And when he comes and he meets this woman and he starts to converse with her and speak with her, she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, from whom we get this well?" She says that we go out into the hills to worship. The Jews go to Jerusalem to worship. And Jesus says, "Aye, but the time coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." In other words, we'll worship in our hearts. We'll worship in our spirits. You see, they used to go out to the hillsides, all those around them. And Israel's God was, Jehovah was in the middle, centralized in the midst of his people. You see, the difficulty is here. Britain was only ever made great or called great because they worshiped the God of Israel. They worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped the God of the Bible. They worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was central to the very fabric of our nation, of our laws. And that word was taught, proclaimed, and published, and preached all across the land and to further afield to other lands. And it is this that was great. Queen Victoria was asked one time by an Indian prince, and he says, "What is the secret of England's greatness? This is the height of empire." And she hands him the King James Bible. There's a great big painting of it now, you can see. She hands him the Bible and she says, "This is the secret of our greatness." Great Britain is no longer great. Great Britain is in sin. Great Britain has fallen. Great Britain is being overcome by the heathen. Christ is no longer at the center of our worship, our national life, but rather he is told he is unwanted, and hence other idols have been put into place. There was an enemy come into the camp. And the enemy in the camp turned the hearts of the Israelite. They were blinded by the God, the small g, the God of this world. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world system, in other words, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." These Israelites were blinded. These Israelites with blinded minds and idolatrous hearts thought they were okay. Thought they were doing the right thing, maybe even sincere, but they were so sincerely wrong. Ah, sure, God understands, you know. Listen to the old Puritan James Genway. To argue from mercy to sin is the devil's logic. I'll say it again. To argue from mercy to sin is the devil's logic. Here is the devil's logic. These be thy gods, O Israel. For in their mind, this is who God was. And what's in your mind, in your heart, will eventually come out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your mind, in your heart, can be fashioned with the engraving tools. And we're told here in verse 4 of chapter 32, that Aaron received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. Notice this. Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. This wasn't the leading of God. Listen, you Israelites, I'll put something up and that'll be the God that brings us out of Egypt. That's your savior. That's your deliverer. And sure, even as the government would tell us, everything is fine. We'll bring it all in. We'll ecumenicalize and everyone will be hunky-dory. And it'll come a time when we're so weak, it's going to come that everyone else is so powerful and our nation will fall because we're so sinful. And God is outside the camp. Exodus 31, just briefly. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel. Bezalel's name means in the shadow of God. The son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Notice, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass and cutting of stones, to set them in the carvings of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given him Aholiab, or it means father's tent, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Notice, here he says, I've anointed men. He tells them their names. He says, by the Spirit of God, I have given them gifts, talents, and abilities under the anointing. So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. What happens between there and in the next chapter, and it's Aaron. And Aaron is taking out the engraving tool and carving a false god. One man has hands to work under the anointing. One man is supposed to be in the priestly order of Levi, which is Aaron. And he steps out to take over what the man with the anointing had, and he hadn't. And that's what's wrong with many. They step into somewhere thinking, I'll do what I want to do because I choose to do it regardless of whom God has called in the place. And these men were anointed to do. Notice it's not their hands here. The anointing kept them away from making a golden calf. But Aaron, he wanted to be the big shot. Steps in and says, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. Moses comes down, as we read, and he breaks the tablets of the law. He has the Ten Commandments on two tablets, which is an outward manifestation. As he comes down and sees them naked and reveling, here he is with these two tablets, and he sees them and he smashes them on the ground. Tablets engraved with the Ten Moral Commandments. And this is an outward manifestation of an inward work in the hearts of these Israelites. Their hearts and minds, as the Lord says, are corrupted. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That's those Israelites. Here's the law. For sin is also the transgression of the law. Here's what's happening. That broken tablets, the Lord says, Moses has broken these. And as they are broken, that's a manifestation of your heart. There's the manifestation of who you are. You know, we can have them on walls, the 10 moral commandments on walls. The first four commandments are vertical between you and God. The next 6 commandments of the 10 are horizontal between man and man. And the Lord says, you've broken it, which makes you a sinner. Sin is the transgression of the law. So take note here in Exodus 32 and in verse 17. When they come down the mount, it says, and Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said unto Moses, there is a noise of war. Notice in the camp, they're far away and they hear the noise of war as they come into the Israelite camp. Look at verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh or near unto the camp that he saw the golden calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And then in verse 26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And note this, he's far away from the camp and they hear a noise, sounds like war. Then they come nigh or near to the camp. Then they come to the gate of the camp. It's getting closer. Verse 27. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate through the camp, and slay every man and his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Notice then there was judgment went through the camp. Oh. Think about this. Sounds like war, but it sounds like singing, but it's not victory singing. It's not that needing deliverance, or it's not even of mourning and crying. Strange, this singing. And all the time there was a spiritual battle going on. And the enemy, the devil, was winning. And the singing was the revelry of the song of the enemy. One brother, sister, how many times did you sing the songs of the enemy? The worldly songs. Where he had you and he was victorious in your life. You were under his mastery. But when you heard the gospel of saving grace in Christ, you heard of a Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. He went to Calvary and shed his blood for you, that you might be washed in the blood, forgiven off your sin, saved for time and all eternity. You stop singing the song of the drunkard. You stop singing the song of the world. The spiritual battle was won at Calvary. Who is on the Lord's side? And you say, it's the Lord for me. Jesus, I'm in your sight. And in this day and hour in which we live, I'm not a prophet, but I feel like one. In this day and hour in which we live, we're coming to a day and hour when the Christian will have to hear the words, who is on the Lord's side? And some people will be ashamed of him and say, I'll take it very cautiously here. I won't rock the boat and I'll stay home and I'll not really do much to bring attention to myself. I'll be a secret disciple. And at some point, judgment's coming through the land. Judgment's on its way. We've been singing the songs. You see the thousands going to concerts, many of them demonic in everything they do through it. Thousands and thousands of them. The revelry in the streets. young women in their loose living and licentiousness are even worse than many young men now even. We have it from all sorts of lobbyist groups pressing in to press out God. It's time, who is on the Lord's side? Be unashamed. Unashamed of Christ and His gospel. Unashamed of Christ and His saving grace. Unashamed to say, Christ is my Savior. Exodus 33 and verse 7 says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without, or outside, pitched it without the camp. We see this as a type again in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 in the New Testament. Just verses 12 to 13, for time's sake it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Verse 13, it says, then let us go forth therefore unto him, unto Jesus, without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In Jerusalem, they're looking back to when Jesus was crucified. The Jewish crowd gathered, and the Pharisees started to whisper that spiritual battle in the people's ears. Call for his crucifixion. Call for his demise. Call that we might destroy him. Call that Caesar would hear this. Call that Pontius Pilate would have him put to death. And they twisted and they turned the minds of the people, especially of the remnant of the Jews. Crucify him! Crucify him, they cried. We will not have this man to reign over us. They take Jesus outside the city walls, outside the gate, outside the camp of Jerusalem. And there they nail him hand and foot to the Roman gibbet. And there he hung and bled and died for our sins. Here's what happened that day. The apostate temple worship, just like in Israel of old, the apostate temple worship was over. The apostate city of Jerusalem went from being the holy city to the unholy city, for the only one holy was Christ himself, and they put him out. The apostate religion was left behind, and the believer was to go out unto Jesus outside the city walls, outside the gate, outside the camp. Jesus, who suffered outside the gate and the camp for us, we're told there's coming a time when you'll have to go on to Jesus, even through suffering. There's coming a time, brothers and sisters, in our land. And I know it's another Sunday, and I know it's another Sunday evening. It's just another Sunday message, but I don't feel it is. I feel it's coming in. It's like a bottle of water. When you start to pour it out, it gurgles out, but near the end of it, it flows out fast. And very quickly. And I feel time is coming like that. That this time is coming when you and I are going to see all of these other things starting to happen. The nations are saber rattling. Men and women are hating one another from different tribes and tongues and nations. And we're hearing of wars and of rumors of wars. There's famines and there's pestilences. There's earthquakes in divers places. More recorded than ever before. And the water is flowing out fast. The sands of time are going. And what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? This isn't the make-e-learn religion here. This isn't let's go to church and sing a couple of nice wee songs and let's do a little ritual and let's blow a little smoke around as we wave it. Or this isn't let's go and sing a couple of wee kumbayas around the campfire. This is warfare. This is spiritual battle in heavenly places. This is the prince of darkness. He knows he hath but a short time, and he knows that his days are numbered, and he's trying to destroy as many as he can. But Christ is still on the throne, and he's coming. Christ is coming. But what will you do with him? Notice what it says in Exodus 33 and verse 7. Everyone which sought the Lord, notice, went out. Everyone which sought the Lord went out. The tabernacle was taken out. The tabernacle of the congregation was placed far off, not even next door, far off out of the camp of Israel. Now, if you want the Lord, none of this in the middle, he says, anymore. I will give you the land, but I will not go up in the midst of you anymore in victory. In fact, he says, I'm going outside. Moses plants the tent. And I feel it's happened in our nation tonight again. I feel it's already happened. We have been called from dead religion to a living faith. You see, to some, a change of mind of repentance had come, and to these people, repentance was from dead works to faith in the Lord, to faith toward God. And they would go out. Here it is. If you're coming, then come on to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said these words. And here he's saying, nationally to the, or personally even to me, to someone tonight, he says, I'm out here. Christian, as your life went dry, as the well been clogged up, as we've heard, Jesus says, I'm here. See all that word he says? You need to leave it and come to me. Here's where life is. Here's where the water flows. Here's where the blood cleanses. Listen, they had to go out. Moses went out. The people went out. Jesus was crucified without the camp. Notice this. Do you ever wonder, because in Matthew 25 and verse 6, but when we have the story of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. You know what it says? And at midnight, a cry was made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. There's going to be many that are way looking oil because of backslidden, because they've been careless in their walk with Christ. And they're no longer in touch with the things of God. There's going to be those who are in the world and they're away shopping, as it were. How do we look around to see what maybe they could get better than waiting on the Christ? And he will come. And the cry will be made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The day God was only found outside the camp here. Listen to Puritan William Secker. Listen to what he says. If God's today be too soon for thy repentance, thy tomorrow may be too late for his acceptance. See, the tabernacle of the congregation was used as a calling to repentance, a place of reconciliation, and then it would bring us the price of revival. Here's something to think about and take notice. Now listen, if you want the established national church of Great Britain or the United Kingdom has fallen rapidly into decline of church attendance, and many parish churches are closing their doors. Some are becoming restaurants. Some are becoming carpet furniture shops. Some are becoming mosques. Some are becoming nightclubs and bars. It's also happening in areas here of Northern Ireland. And the media, along with others, report and probably relish in the thought that these statistics are showing unfavorable figures for churches. The church is dying or even dead as their cry of hope. And figures from the Church of England have proven it. Notice this though. The religiously dead church is struggling. Not speaking for everyone, but in a general sense. The religiously dead church has went apostate. The religiously dead church has become woke. The religiously dead church has become bloodless. A bloodless gospel is no gospel at all. The religiously dead church has become gospel light, seeker sensitive. They have now appointed a woman, Sally Mullally, as a new Archbishop of Canterbury. Now listen, this woman is liberal, she is woke, she is leftist, and she is in favor and supports same-sex marriage, and she favors abortion. She says herself she is pro-choice rather than pro-life. She says she is opposed to abortion up to birth, but she refused to sign an open pen letter when some of the Anglican clergy called the new legislation a dangerous change in the law. She refused to sign it. She sits in the House of Lords. It's what's known as the Lord's Spiritual. And if this is the spiritual leading of the House of Lords, if this is the spiritual leadership in government, then Britain's away to hell in a handcart. Britain is away to hell in a handcart. And Ulster, it's time for her to take her stand again. This is the last bastion of gospel truth in the whole of Europe again. If Ulster is lost, then Europe is finished. If Ulster is lost, then Britain is finished. The established church may be fractured and in decline. That may be true. But that's because God has placed his tent outside of them. God has placed his tabernacle outside of them. Listen, our own King, King Charles III, the head of the supreme governor of the Church of England, look at the state of the things that he does. Worshipping with the Pope. Ecumenicalism. The whole green agenda. Deep dyed in it, dyed green in it. New worldism, one world order. He's supposed to be the defender of the Reformed faith, but he's an apostate from the Reformed faith. What hope? What hope does our nation have? We have plenty of irons. Who carve out golden calves. And the facade is the shout, these be thy gods, O Israel. Our nation is full of it. Established church may be fractured and in decline because God has taken his tabernacle outside of them. Non-denominational, spirit-filled churches, you won't get this too much said on the news when they like to report it, are growing. They are flourishing. They are fruitful. And people are going outside the camp. Those who sought the Lord went outside of the camp. They followed hard after the presence of God. And notice even when God brought it out, the cloudy pillar came and stopped at the door. God's presence was to fill the tabernacle. Even stopped at the door that the people may see, I am here. Come out. If you want to meet me. That's why Paul says, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He says, and I will be a God unto you, and you will be my people. Yes, they're fruitful. People are going outside the camp to the tent of meeting, so to speak. I'm not talking about this tabernacle as such. The tabernacle of the congregation, the Ohel Mahid that is there for that time, for God to work on the people, to call them out in repentance and reconciliation, that revival might come to the nation. From dead works to a living faith and a living Savior and a living God. Oh, the media love it. The church is in decline. Yeah, the one you take the stats from. But the church of Jesus Christ, the blood-bought, the blood-washed, the spirit-filled, the church who knows him of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that church, that blood-washed throng is growing. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I close with this. Thank you for your attention. And Romans 5 and verse 10 says, for we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That we were enemies to God, and anyone outside of Christ is deemed as an enemy. If you want to read of how Exodus 32 into 33 goes, read Romans chapter 1, how they change the nature of man and a woman to a man with a man and a woman with a woman, and they make images of four-footed beasts. And Paul in the Roman gospel, the Roman letter, he's looking back to these times. God give them up to their vile affections, he says. Verse 11 of chapter 33, please. We're closing here. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Notice this. The current leader, Moses, went back after he was with the Lord, back into the camp. He evangelized the people. He brought the truth of the word to the people. The future leader, Joshua, stayed behind to bring revival to the people. He tarried longer because he needed to be in the presence of God. Thankfully, I don't get we don't get any complaints about time in here. But here's the thing, brother, sister. Maybe you weren't in the world like I was. How long did you sit in the pub for? How long did you go out for a drink after that and go to a club? And if you were like me, you went to a paramilitary shebeen and sat there for days. Didn't cost a thought to serve the devil, to give him your time. Didn't cost a thought to spend everything you had, your time, your effort, your energy, or even your money on the things of the devil. This young man, Joshua, oh, I wonder what he did know or didn't know or was revealed to him, that Moses would die and he would lead the people further in to the promised land that we're speaking of. He says, Moses, I ain't staying here. I want to stay in the presence of God. Sometimes we'll rush away from the presence of God. Sometimes we're too quick to wrap up and go home. But Joshua would bring that leadership, revive them again, to bring them into the promised land. And I finish with saying this. A fully surrendered heart is where revival starts, brothers and sisters. I'll say it again. A fully surrendered heart is where revival starts. Revival doesn't start out there. Revival starts in here. Spiritual resurrection starts out there. The unsaved need spiritually resurrected. Revival starts in a fully surrendered heart. I'll tell you, the purge of the church is where revival grows. Takes it out. The people say, I have to follow out. And then he says, Lord, it's time for me to go back in. Lord, we'll give them another chance. Oh God, would you give our nation another chance? Lord, please be merciful. Remember this, thy heritage. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening. Team, would you come up, please? Praise the Lord.